I do hope you feel very welcome with us, whoever you are and wherever you're coming from. So we do these talks for, yes, for Christians, for believers, but if you're sceptical or just inquiring about these things, we hope you feel very, very welcome among us. These talks are for you as well. And I hope you feel with questions like that, you can just be honest around tables and say where you're coming from. It's a really important question. Did it happen? And that's going to be the issue today that we're going to be thinking about. Last week, my son came to me dressed in a three-piece suit, which he got for Christmas, and a trilby. And I didn't know what a trilby was until he told me, actually. It's the Michael Jackson hat, you know, the short round the rim. Anyway, he was dressed like that. He said, "I'm Howard Carter." Anyone know who that is? Howard Carter? That's right. I knew there'd be someone. One person. Yeah, I didn't know who it was, but Howard Carter, apparently it turns out he's the man who discovered Tutankhamun's tomb in 1922, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time. It's said that as they uncovered the door, and, you know, you can imagine them brushing away the sand, and there was the words, Tutankhamun, on the door. That Howard Carter's hand was literally shaking as he stretched out to open it. But imagine for a second that he opened the door, and instead of going in with his brush and excavation tools, he stood there and called out in a loud voice, "Tutan, come out!" And the 3,000-year dead Egyptian pharaoh came out. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here, as Jesus cried with a loud voice, and the man whose body had started to decompose was raised from the dead by his power. The question we need to ask is, did this actually happen? I think sometimes as Christians we forget this question, actually, and go straight to what it means about Jesus' identity and power. We don't spend time remembering that if we'd been there, we would have seen it. But if it didn't actually happen in history, of course, what it means theologically doesn't matter because it's not real. It's just an idea. And I think as Christians, we can end up, if we're not careful, with an empty religion in which we say things about Jesus that we don't believe and aren't prepared to live by. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, well, you cannot honestly deal with Jesus until you ask this question. Did these things happen? If Lazarus walked out of that tomb at the command of Jesus, then that changes everything about reality. Everything. And eternity. And of course, Jesus and who you think he is. If Lazarus did not walk out of that tomb, then frankly, let's go back to our emails right now. Because there's no point in this meeting at all. Let's close down these talks, because it's all based on nothing. And Jesus is just a myth, or worse, a deception. See, there is no middle ground. It's all, or it's nothing. Now, I don't know how else to tackle this question than to deal with some of the most common objections to the reality of these events and this event in turn. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take five possible objections that are levelled at these accounts at varying speeds. The first three I've categorised as, you might say, innocent mistakes that have been made, perhaps. And these are theories that people come up with. The last two, deceptions. Okay, firstly, the myth theory. Have you heard this one? This is the idea that this text in front of us may well have been written by people near to the events, but they were never intended to be taken as historical fact, rather as myth or allegory or metaphor or parable, a myth like a Greek myth with a moral to inspire. Okay, so in this, there was no actual raising of Lazarus from the dead, but what an inspiring story about, I don't know, hope, perhaps, after death. That would be the myth theory. But if you come to that, you can only come to that conclusion if you read this gospel with your eyes closed. Among many reasons this cannot be right is that multiple times the author says, "We saw these things." They are not presented as parable or myth, but as actual witnessed events in history. Look back briefly with me, turn back to the very beginning of John's Gospel. That's page 886. Chapter 1, verse 14, the way it's introduced. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the eyewitnesses, the disciples. "And we have seen his glory." They claim to be eyewitnesses. Come to chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. Towards the end of the book, this is the purpose statement of this whole account that John writes in verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." In the presence. He did these things in our presence. And then chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. Verse 25. Where does this gospel end? "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did." Now, you have to read this gospel with your eyes closed to think that this is not intended to be read as historical fact. But that's before we even talk about the precise historical locations that are given throughout. If you're going to say that this was intended to be read as myth and not historical reality, then you are kidding yourself and you're not dealing honestly with Jesus. You're living in cuckoo land. Secondly, the hallucination theory. Have you heard this one? It's often mentioned in the literature, I think, of the new atheists as a genuine possibility to explain how these early disciples might have made an honest mistake. Well, let's look at this for as long as the theory deserves to be looked at, which is about 30 seconds. In the case of Lazarus, what would have to have happened, chapter 11? Well, what the 12 disciples and the crowd of Jews and Mary and Martha saw on that day was what they wanted to see. That's the hallucination theory. Whipped up into such a state of hysterical expectation that when Jesus opened the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out," they all hallucinated the same thing. The man coming out. This crowd of people, not just one individual, a crowd of people hallucinated the same thing. Not only that, they then hallucinated the hugs and kisses that must have ensued. Remember, this is an honest mistake theory. And they hallucinated the dinner with Lazarus that is recorded a few days later, where Lazarus was there with them eating food in chapter 12. And then they hallucinated the rest of his life. Well, if you're willing to believe that, then I look forward to meeting the fairies at the bottom of your garden. How are they doing? Or as a friend once put it, I admire your blind faith in the ridiculous. Third, the swoon theory. Perhaps Lazarus, this is the theory that perhaps Lazarus was not really dead in the first place. He swooned. And then came out, he came out at the moment when Jesus called him out. I suspect this theory can only be believed really by people who have never seen a dead body, which I guess in the modern Western society is probably a lot more of us than would have been the case back then. I remember in our clergy training, we were taken to see a dead body as part of our clergy training. I guess they were worried that if we hadn't seen one, we might faint at the funeral or something. I remember seeing more seriously my grandma and my wife's grandma, both much loved. If you have ever seen a dead body, you will know It is like their spirit is gone. The body is empty and lifeless. Do you think that these women, Mary and Martha, would have wrapped up their brother's body and locked him in a stone tomb if he was still warm or breathing? Oh, people, someone might say, well, yes, there are stories, occasional stories of people being accidentally buried alive. Four notorious ones in the last 200 years, two of which never recovered. But think of the proportions. One in hundreds of thousands. One in a million, perhaps. Well, what a coincidence then, that Lazarus was one of them. And to come out just as Jesus called him. What a lucky Messiah. I suppose in this theory then, the many other healings Jesus did were lucky too. The man's sight recovered. How lucky it happened to be when Jesus spoke, the blind man. The man paralyzed for 38 years. How coincidental that somehow he recovered at that point. Oh, and Jesus himself swooned and recovered a few days later and passed as raised from the dead. What a series of amazing coincidences. What a lucky Messiah. Well, again, if you'll believe that, then you'll believe in fairies at the bottom of your garden, and I look forward to meeting them. Fourthly, deception long after the events. This is the idea that these accounts were invented or embellished long after the events that they describe. In other words, made up by creative people, perhaps working with the memory of an extraordinary man. A variant of this theory would be a Chinese whispers theory, where events become more and more far-fetched as they are passed down through the generations. Have you heard that one? I think there are some who cite that. One of the many major problems with this is that for this to work, you need all of the eyewitnesses to have died out before you start changing things like this. Not only that, you really need the children of the eyewitnesses to have died out too, before someone is able to start messing around significantly with these incredible historical facts, without immediate challenge from those who saw it, or those who knew those who saw it. And it falls flat immediately. Think how long it takes for all the eyewitnesses of Jesus to die out. Being generous, 70 years after his death. So that's 100 AD. Now you've got to think of their children. Well, that's 130 AD at least. The problem is that the overwhelming academic consensus, and that is secular consensus, these are not Christian historians, but non-Christian historians, is that all four Gospels are dated within the first century. Possibly John, at the most sceptical end, could have been written in 110 AD. And so I'm afraid the option of invention long after is not historically open to us, if we wish to be intellectually honest. Neither is Chinese whispers. If these accounts were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses and their children, and then copied and passed down, it was not oral but written, how is Chinese whispers supposed to have operated? Are we supposed to believe that Lazarus getting ill and getting better somehow morphed into Lazarus being raised from the dead without anyone noticing? And so I think we are left with only one more possible objection of any credibility, and that is that they were made up or embellished by the disciples themselves, the eyewitnesses. I don't know if you've seen that program, Pimp My Home, or whatever it is. This would be Pimp My Messiah. Turn him from an unimpressive man, or from an impressive man, into the Son of God with a few tweaks. Many people seem to have latched onto this as how this has happened. So let's imagine. There was a man called Lazarus whom Jesus loved. He lived in Bethany with his two sisters. But what actually happened was that Lazarus got very ill at one point. People thought he was going to die, but slowly he got better and Jesus turned up at the end, should we say, for that bit, and offered some wise words of encouragement. So an impressive man. And the disciples said to themselves, look, guys, this is great material. Who's up for this? With just a few tweaks, we can really make this fly. And they wrote up this account instead. Will you believe this? There are too many problems. Aside from what motivation they could have had, I mean, they went and died for these beliefs, so who dies for what they know to be a lie? Aside from that, I just want to pause on three questions to the person who thinks these disciples made this up out of some desire for personal gain. Three questions from the text. Number one, why so specific if you're making it up? Bizarre. The last thing you do if you're making up a story that you want to fly is to name individuals, Mary and Martha, verse 1, and the places that they lived. Specifically, verse 18, Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. It is not hard to ask people, even 60 years later, did this happen? Even members of Lazarus's family. Why, if you're making it up, would you name these things and these places? It'd be like me asking my dad about the 60s. Very easy for me to do that. Did people really wear flares in 1960s Liverpool? And so why so specific if they're making it up? It's just really silly because it makes it checkable. It's a recipe for failure at the first hurdle. And indeed it would have failed if it had been made up. Secondly, why so real to life? And I mention this because as you read this account carefully, you notice that things are very odd if you're making it up, the way it's described. We could stop on this for a while, but I'm just going to mention one such detail. Just come with me to verse 35. It's a very famous verse. 2 words. Jesus wept. Now, you may well have heard this verse before, but have you noticed when Jesus wept? How would you write that? If I was making it up, I would have him weeping at the tomb itself. That's the Hollywood shot, as he reached and saw the tomb, it hit home to him and he wept. But look, if you notice, they are not yet at the tomb. That's in verse 38 when they get to the tomb. They're still outside the village. Now, it's much more human than that. Mary was crying with her friends and family. Verse 33. And Jesus is moved but does not weep at that point. He asks in verse 34, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Then he wept. You find that strange? It's a very strange moment. He's not at the tomb. Would you make it up like that? See, real life is much less predictable than make-believe. We know that it's natural to cry, and we also know that it often happens at strange times, prompted by strange things. It was not the sight of the tomb, but the invitation to come and see the tomb that prompted Jesus to break into tears. John describes Jesus weeping at that point, not because he's making up a story, but because he vividly remembers that that was when it happened, when the crowd said, Lord, come and see. Why so real to life? And thirdly, why so understated? This is really bizarre. if you're making it up. The Hollywood moment, of course, is in verse 44, isn't it? You're writing a Hollywood film, this is the Hollywood moment. The man who died came out with his hands and his feet tied. But did you notice? It's so understated. One verse. You get 43 verses of build-up. One verse. Lazarus comes out, a sentence. He's tied up, Jesus said. Untie him. Full stop. Move on. Is that how you would write it? If you were making it up? What about the tears of joy? The hugs? The celebrations? You know, that's, if I was writing it, I'd have much more details. I'd have I'd describe how Lazarus presumably flung his arms around Jesus and said thank you. I'd describe the ensuing emotions and scene. Why so understated? Would you make it up like that? You see, there's no showboating here. John is not interested in manipulating the emotions of his audience as a creative writer, but rather he's interested in recording what happened, and even more so what it meant, so that we might hear and believe. Well, as we conclude, what should we conclude? I wonder, if you do not believe that this actually happened, why is that? Can you articulate it? The fact is that once all things have been properly considered, we are left with the rather undeniable reality that Lazarus did walk out of that tomb at the command of Jesus Christ. Not even his fiercest enemies could deny it happened, to their deep annoyance, as we heard read earlier. What are we going to do? Everyone's going to believe. It was public. Not even that his fiercest enemies could deny that it happened. And today we stand in the same position as they were. Undeniable fact. And can I just ask, what more do you think those early disciples could have done for us, imagine it did happen, than to write it down as they did, as clearly and simply as they could? Of course, if Jesus did this, it changes everything, everything about reality, about eternity, and about who Jesus really is. As we said last week, Jesus is Lord, and death is gone for those who believe in him. That's what it would mean. Well, we're going to come on to what it means next week. But let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not ask us to believe in a Messiah who has brought no evidence for who he is. And you do not ask us to believe in the reality of life beyond death with Jesus without any evidence. Thank you that the more that we think about these things, the clearer it becomes that they really are true. And therefore, the more we think about Jesus, the more the reality of his lordship and the reality that he is the resurrection and the life become clear to us. We pray, Father, that you would grow our faith, help us to see what it means for our lives. And we pray for the city around, for many more people to come and hear the good news of Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And we pray in his name. Amen.